Good morning, everyone, and welcome to a very special new seminar series. It is our absolute delight to have with us Reverend Richard Norris III. He is no stranger to Westminster because last year he was our seminary intern and he will finish his degree in just a couple of weeks. And we're just very fortunate that he's here with us because he's already moved back to Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is very important to Richard. He is a fourth generation minister in the African Methodist Episcopal Church, which was founded in Philadelphia. And so he's going to tell us about that church, which is really a movement. And I can't tell you how excited I am that he's here. So please tell your friends if they missed, they can catch the recording. And I'll turn it over to Richard as we give him a warm welcome.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Sarah and Ted, and to everybody who had a hand in me coming back to do this seminar series. It's always nice to be invited back somewhere, and I'm happy to be back here at Westminster. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Richard Norris III. I interned here last school year for my field of education, one of the most enriching periods of my life. And I'm glad that I got to be a part of your story and that you got to be a part of mine. But that is not why we're here today. We're here today to talk about my beloved denomination, the African Methodist Episcopal Church. But first, let's pray. Kind and loving God, we thank you for one more opportunity to discuss the rich history and legacy of one of your great prophets. So now, God, bless our time together. Bless each person that is gathered here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I want to start with why I titled this series the way I did, Under Our Own Vine and Fig Tree, the AME Movement. If you read the description that is on the website, I talk about how Congressman James Clyburn, he once said that he always talks about the AME Church as the AME Movement, because when it was founded, our founder, Richard Allen, he says, was not looking to start a religion. He had already found religion. In founding the AME Church, what Richard Allen really was doing here in America was precipitating a movement. And so that's why he always calls the AME Church the AME Movement. And in scripture, there are many references to this image of a farmer resting under their own vine and fig tree. And really, that's a symbol of freedom and independence. And it reminded me how the AME Church is as much a socio-political entity as it is a religious entity. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to dive into the history, what led up to the formation of the church and how it all came to be. But this week, we have to start with what I'm calling foundations and origins. So you might have noticed when I first came here to Westminster, it took me quite a while to get adapted to the Presbyterian customs here, because I am not Presbyterian, I'm Methodist. And I can't talk about the AME Church without first introducing you to a man by the name of John Wesley. John Wesley was born at the turn of the 18th century in England, felt the call to ministry and was ordained a priest in the sort of new Church of England in 1728. And he, he was studying at the University of Oxford. That's the sentence I was looking for. Studying at the University of Oxford, and the year after he completed his study there, he and his brother Charles, remember Charles Wesley, we'll come back to him in a couple more weeks when I talk about hymns and things like that. But the two of them formed this group. It was called the Holy Club. And it was nicknamed the Methodists, because they had a particular way of methodically studying and doing things the way that they did. So along the way, John Wesley has this encounter with people of the Moravian Church. It's another Protestant denomination. And it brings him into deeper reflection about some of Paul's letters, specifically the letter to the letters to the Galatians and the letters to the Romans. And after he has this encounter with them, he starts preaching about faith through or excuse me, salvation through faith alone, faith and grace, excuse me, alone. And at the time, that wasn't really popular with churches of England, and it led to him kind of getting shut out of churches of England at the time. What ends up happening is he formed these different Methodist societies across England, and it was really originally intended to be a kind of a reformative movement within the Church of England, but like many traditions, it ends up growing out of the Church of England entirely. By the time we get to about 17 the 1780s, 1790s, a whole new tradition emerges, and it's called the Wesleyan tradition, or how you probably know it, the Methodist tradition. So I won't go through all of the tenets of Methodism. It is a lot to cover, and we could never cover it in the next couple of weeks. But the few big things that I want to focus on is, one, there is a particular emphasis on three things. The first is prevenient grace, this idea that God's grace is available to us before we ever accept Christ, as Savior or anything like that. Grace comes before us. We don't have to do anything to earn God's grace. It is bestowed upon us before we even decide to follow Christ. The second is universal atonement. I know in the Reformed tradition, there's this idea of the chosen frozen, the elect, but there is no such belief in Methodism. We believe that Christ came and died to save everybody, not just the elect few. And then finally, there's this idea of Christian perfection. So in the New Testament, whenever you see the word perfection, I believe in Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And in the letter to the Hebrews, the author says something like, "Let us go on towards perfection, leaving behind the basic teachings of Christ." So whenever you see the word perfection in the New Testament, it's coming from the Greek word or the Greek root, excuse me, telos. And telos doesn't really mean literal perfection. It just means maturity. And that's what the idea of Christian perfection means for Methodists. It's not literal perfection, it's just spiritual maturity. It's a second work of grace, as some call it. And also, like Presbyterians, like you all the Reformed tradition, we only have two sacraments, communion and baptism. And our theology is basically governed by the 25 Articles of Religion, which was John Wesley's revision of the Church of England's 39 Articles of Religion. And so, in the Articles of Religion, you have things like, of faith in the Trinity, of the resurrection of Christ, of purgatory, saying how we don't, believe in purgatory, of the marriage of ministers, which says that our ministers can get married. You can tell a lot of these are really just ways of differentiating us from the Catholic Church. But one article that I want to lift up specifically is I think it's Article 17 or 18, but it's of speaking in the congregation in such a tongue as the people understand. So I believe that, and it basically says you need to talk in a language that people can understand when you speak. And I believe this was formed because I think at the time the Roman Catholic Church still did all of their public addresses in Latin, which nobody speaks. The idea here was that we need to speak in a tongue that most people could understand, but In our modern context, I have taken it to believe that when we preach, like preachers specifically, we need to preach and teach in a way that people can understand. And I hope that came across in the sermons that I preached while I was while I was here. But yeah, that's at a very high level. That is the Methodist tradition. I just want to pause there. If there are any, I know I went through a lot of things just then. Are there any questions in the room before I go a little bit deeper? Okay. So, like I said, the Methodist tradition originated in England, but it does make its way to the United States. As a matter of fact, a lot of, the original Methodists, right, from John Wesley's time, they did go over to America at one point, but shortly after the American Revolution, they came right back to England. So John Wesley had to go out himself and ordain new ministers into the tradition. And one convert that they had was a man named Richard. So he was born Richard the Negro on Valentine's Day in 1760 in Philadelphia. As a young child, he and his brother and his family were sold to a man by the name of Stokely Sturgis in Delaware. I think he was still a toddler when that happened. But one day, a man named Freeborn Garrison comes to the plantation for Sunday worship, and he preaches against slavery. He talks about how immoral and like corrupt of an institution slavery is. And the slave master actually repents, and he's convicted by the way Freeborn Garrison has preached, and he says to Richard and his brother, "I will give you the opportunity to buy your freedom." I think it was what $2,000 in continental, like $2,000 in 1760s money. So yeah, that was that. Yeah, that was definitely a lot of money, but I can't even imagine how much money that would be now. Yes, so he purchases his freedom, and he chooses a new name for himself, Richard Allen. Now, we don't know why he chose the last name Allen. The only thing we know is that he chose the last name Allen. And while he's in Philadelphia, he joins the Methodists in Philadelphia that had frequent meetings in the forest. And eventually he makes his way to a church by the name of St. George's Methodist Episcopal Church in Philadelphia. Now, we know it today as the United Methodist Church, but back then it was called the Methodist Episcopal Church. And you'll see that connection a bit later in as we continue to go on. So he was offered the opportunity to preach the 5 a.m. services at St. George's. And as he preached, the number of Black congregants in that church grew and grew. They were only allowed to sit in the balcony, and it got to the point where they had to build a new balcony because there were so many more Black congregants in the church. 5 a.m. Yes, sir. Yeah, so they had to build a new balcony. But and so there were growing tensions at St. George's. Colonial America, slavery is very much so a thing, and tensions begin to grow. But it all comes to a head one Sunday when Richard Allen and Absalom Jones, his partner in ministry at St. George's, one day they sit, I think the balcony was full, so they sit in the main congregation, and that was a big no-no. So they sit where they sit like right around here, and they go to kneel for prayer. And while they're praying, one of the trustees, I believe, literally tried to pull Absalom Jones off of his knees while they're praying. And it's this big scene, and Absalom Jones says to the man, "Just wait until we're finished praying, and then I'll get up and trouble you no longer." After that incident, calmed down, Richard Allen, Absalom Jones, and not all of the Black congregants at St. George's, but most of them, they walk out. and they never return. And so that same year in 1787, that was in April of 1787, that same year in November, they formed something called the Free African Society, which was a mutual aid society. In a minute, you'll see how key that society was for helping freed blacks in the city of Philadelphia. There was a yellow fever epidemic in the city, and the Free African Society was instrumental in helping to quell that epidemic. We'll talk about that in a second. But eventually, in 1791, they purchase a plot of land at 6th and Lombard, which is downtown Philadelphia. And a couple of years later, they build a house of worship and they call it Bethel. Today, that church is known as Mother Bethel AME Church. And it is sitting on the oldest parcel of land continuously owned by African Americans in the United States. That is our history and our legacy. So now, a lot of what I've just said is covered very succinctly in a documentary that we produced a little while ago. It's called Richard Allen, Apostle of Freedom. It deals with his early life and the very beginning of the church's activities in Philadelphia and beyond. It's about 20 minutes, so I'll show you a little bit of that, and then we'll wrap it up with any questions you may have, and then I'll tell you what's coming next. Sound good? Okay.
Whoever hopes for the great things in this world takes pains to attain them. How can my hopes of everlasting life be well ground if I do not strive and labor for that eternal inheritance? Breathe forth love to thee, my God. We were stolen from our mother country and brought here. We have tilled the ground and made fortunes for thousands, and still they're not weary of our services. I was born in 1760, on February 14th, a slave to Benjamin Chew of Philadelphia.
Richard Allen, my great-great-great-great-grandfather, was the founder and first bishop of the African Methodist Episcopal Church.
And he was sold at the age of 7 years to a Stokely Sturgis in Delaware.
Slavery is a bitter pill. We would think that our day's work was never done. And thus my troubles were increased, and I was often brought to weep.
The rest of the family was sold off, and there was never any contact made with the major part of his family again.
My sins were a heavy burden. I thought hell would be my portion. I cried unto him, and all of a sudden my dungeon shook. My chains flew off, and glory to God, I cried. I was constrained to go from house to house, exhorting my old companions and telling to all what a dear Savior I had found. I joined the Methodist Society and met in class in the forest.
The relationship in Delaware, in the forest and on the plantation, was really inclusive of all people. There was a welcoming sense of inclusion that allowed both blacks and whites together to experience the religion and the interaction.
One of the great things about reading about the story, the life and times of Richard Allen, was that all people were equal under the eyes of God.
Methodism had a well-deserved reputation for being open to all people, regardless of color, class, or rank. And this kind of egalitarian attitude drew Allen and others to the Methodist sect.
So when Allen met them, it was not uncommon to find a black slave, for example, preaching to white slave owners.
Richard Allen has this epiphany when he sees traveling preachers. He says, oh my God, the word of God will let me imagine another world where masters aren't in control of black people's lives and bodies. In addition to working long days, he starts to dedicate long evenings and early mornings to Bible worship. And this is his first foot out the door of slavery.
It had often impressed upon my mind that I should one day enjoy my freedom. A door was opened unexpectedly for me to buy my time. My master proposed to me and my brother to buy our freedom. $2,000 continental money. I came to Philadelphia. Preaching was given out to me at 5 o'clock in the morning at St. George's Church.
The Methodist movement in America was growing.
The largest population of blacks in America at that time is here in Philadelphia. The numbers of blacks coming into St. George's Church were increasing by leaps and bounds.
As Methodism became far more institutional, it seemed that it became less and less racially egalitarian. So it is at this moment that Richard Allen begins to ponder the creation of an African church.
Absalom Jones and I discussed feeling cramped, so we saw the necessity of erecting a place of worship for the colored people. We raised a society of 42 members.
A free African society. Most people probably thought he was out of his mind. I mean, you know, free. I mean, where would you go?
The Methodist establishment was threatened by Allen's actions.
The elders soon forbid us holding any such meetings. He used very degrading and insulting language to us.
So, tensions are building when Richard Allen and Absalom Jones show up to church on a Sunday like they ordinarily would, but the rules have changed all of a sudden.
Jones and Allen arrived that Sunday morning and were directed to the balcony. They felt that they were co-owners of this church. They were not going to sit in an all-black section.
We had not been long upon our knees before I saw one of the ushers having hold of Reverend Absalom Jones, pulling him up off his knees.
The usher persisted and began to forcibly move Absalom Jones.
Mr. Jones said, "Wait until prayer is over, and I will get up and trouble you no more." By this time, prayer was over, and we all went out of the church in a body, and they were no more plagued with us in the church.
So something very hostile, something very mean-spirited, something very awful happened that day.
The walkout was the beginning of the civil rights movement in the United States of America.
The black church gave Richard Allen a sense of freedom and autonomy impossible to imagine.
We had no place of worship, and we did not mean to go to St. George's Church anymore. Here was the beginning and rise of the first African church in America.
In the summer of 1793, yellow fever broke out all over Philadelphia. The mayor of Philadelphia asked Abraham Jones and Richard Allen to help take care of the sick and the dead.
Benjamin Rush, who was the leading physician in Philadelphia, wrongly concluded that people of African descent were immune from the effects of the yellow fever and thought that they could help their cause for equality and the creation of an inclusive society by going into the homes of white suffering Philadelphians and nursing those who were sick and burying those who had died.
And so we did. Our moral certitude would be on trial and we would prove ourselves the equal. No, the superior of all of our vilifiers.
They had carts and they were hauling bodies up and down the street and they were calling, "Bring out your dead." There was just so much devastation and illness around the city and people just didn't know why everyone was dying.
Matthew Carey, who was a local publisher, published an account wherein, as part of his story, he accused the nurses of having charged exorbitant rates and also of stealing from some of their patients.
Instead of doing what most people would have done, which is simply just shrug their shoulders and say, "What can we do?" They did what was unheard of. They sat down and they wrote their own account.
He was wrong in giving so partial and injurious an account of the colored nurses. If they have taken advantage of the public distress, is it any more than Mr. Carey hath done of its desire for information?
This was the first copyrighted pamphlet published by Africans in America.
While others allowed that Matthew Carey could write a one-sided story, Richard Allen understood that if you did not write down your version, then it didn't happen.
Is it a greater crime for a black to pilfer than for a white to privateer? Such slanderers as these who propagate such willful lies are dangerous.
The striking quality about Allen is that he has an indomitable will and really thinks that he can do anything in life.
But the white Methodists force Allen's hand. They claim Bethel Church as their own. They aim to take over the church and install a white elder.
Allen won't budge. He leads a resistance, and the congregation backs him willingly.
A new clergyman was appointed to take the charge in Philadelphia. He soon waked us up by demanding the keys and the books. Unless we submitted to him, he would read us all out of meeting. We told him the house was ours, we had bought it, and paid for it. This brought on a lawsuit, which ended in our favor, delivered by the providence of God and determined by the Supreme Court.
The very first sit-in in America was not in the 1950s at a lunch counter, but the first sit-in was actually at Mother Bethel Church.
This led directly to the formation of the AME Church, and it became an unprecedented assertion of black self-determination. From Bethel, the church would grow and grow rapidly. The AME Church came to be, as W.E.B. Du Bois described, the greatest Negro organization in the world.
Women were always there. Women were with Allen and Jones as they walked out of St. George Methodist Episcopal Church.
This was certainly the case for his first wife, Flora, who helped form the Free African Society. When Flora died, Allen married Sarah Bass, who had distinguished herself as a nurse during the yellow fever epidemic. They had six children together. Sarah became very involved in helping Allen build the church. She became the quintessential mother and a role model for other African women.
Preaching under the auspices of Bethel and other AME churches was the job of men. Women didn't lead.
Dorena Lee was a young mother in Allen's congregation. She was sanctified and inspired by Allen. She felt the calling to preach.
There was a lot of opposition to women speaking in Allen's church.
Richard Allen said that the Methodist discipline knew nothing about women preachers. So Allen is deliberately ambiguous. He never said no. He meant no, but he didn't want the record to reflect no.
While there was involvement of women in the life of the church, there was no involvement at the level of ministry and ordination and preaching.
Then one day, as a minister at Bethel is preaching, he loses his place.
It was at that point that Dorena Lee, feeling the Spirit, preached that text with fervor. And it was in that particular moment of the Spirit that Richard Allen recognized and acknowledged that indeed Dorena Lee was called of God to preach. But she continued to receive resistance from some of her brothers, but it did not stop her. Oh, how careful ought we be, lest we call into disrepute even the word of life, she warned.
Despite many successes, especially in creating an independent black church, Richard Allen confronted many frustrations and disappointments, and he was mad and angry with American society, and he was afraid that many of his hopes, dreams, and aspirations would not be realized.
It's not surprising, after all that Allen had gone through in his later years, that he would begin to have doubts about whether or not America could be a place and a home for blacks.
Richard Allen and his colleagues began to explore options for a free black colony, either in Haiti or in Africa, or perhaps even in Canada. They were serious, but at the same time, a group of whites formed the American Colonization Society. From the outset, the American Colonization Society was a front to send all free blacks out of American society. They never intended to send slaves to Africa. Richard Allen still believed that the idea of some African Americans immigrating outside of the United States was worthy of discussion.
There was a meeting held at Mother Bethel in 1817 where the leadership in the black community called together a mass meeting of black Philadelphians to discuss colonization.
When all of the discussion had ended and the meeting was coming to its conclusion, it was clear that the movement was not going to find favor.
Richard Allen was an intelligent man. He was a fearless man. Everything that he did was helping us prepare for the future.
By the end of his life, through the ups and through the downs, Allen became really committed to staying in America and making things work. And it's amazing because when he died in 1831, there really weren't many signs that were hopeful that things would ever get better for the majority of blacks in America. And yet, he died at peace, that this was home.
This land which we have watered with our tears and our blood is now our mother country. And we are well satisfied to stay. Here wisdom abounds and the gospel is free.
Okay, so a couple of things. Yes, that was my grandfather that you saw in the production. I'll tell you more about him in the weeks to come. And that last scene you saw, that was the sanctuary of Mother Bethel. And again, I'll tell you more about Mother Bethel as a institution and as a building in the weeks to come. So one clarification that I want to make before we wrap up. So when Allen first founds the Bethel Church, the AME Church as a denomination doesn't really exist yet. Between 1794 and 1815, it's just Bethel Church. It's not until the first general conference in April of 1816, that the African Methodist Episcopal Church is formed. And again, I'll go into more detail about that in the weeks to come. But that's the beginning of what I'd like to call the AME movement. Thank you. So are there any questions in the room?
How is he ever able to earn all that money to earn his freedom?
He doesn't write about it. He has an He has an autobiography that is publicly available. If you look, it's called the Life Life Legacy and Gospel Labors of Richard Allen. He doesn't really write about how he gathers the money. But I think it's working various odd jobs, either for his master or around in Delaware, something like that. Yeah. So Dan was saying that, for those of you in this room, he's saying that had to be a considerable amount of money. And yeah, it was. And I don't think he was able to amass it overnight. It took a while.
Is the church vibrant today?
Yes. You can go and visit it. That's another thing I meant to say. So the tomb that you saw at the end of the documentary, that actually is Richard Allen's tomb. That is in the basement of Mother Bethel. So he, his wife Sarah, and another figure I'll introduce you to next time, Maurice Brown, they are all buried in that tomb at Mother Bethel. But yes, vibrant community still. The man you saw in the video, who was the pastor, Reverend Tyler, he was pastor of that church from 2008 up until 2024. He now serves as our church's director of scholarship and research. And now their pastor, her name is Carolyn Cabanis. She's the first woman to pastor that church. She was appointed there in 2024.
Excuse me, two questions. One, and maybe you'll get into this next week, is where did the Episcopal come in? If it's a Methodist tradition, where in the name, the AME, the Methodist Episcopal, where does that come from?
Oh, absolutely. I can break that down for you right now. So three parts. African, because it was founded by people of African descent. Methodist, because it's in the Methodist tradition. And Episcopal, because we're a bishop-led church. So the bishops are the ones that, send preachers that administrate, the church. That's all Episcopal means. It's just our form of government.
And one directed you, I guess you went to the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Are you going back to the AME, or are you pursuing your ministry in the Presbyterian Church?
Oh, no, I'm still a minister in the AME Church. Yeah.
What are you going to do after you graduate?
So I actually was just admitted to Eastern University's PhD in organizational leadership. So I'm going to start that in the fall. Mm-hmm.
Then I'll ask another question. Where do you see yourself headed?
Eventually, I do want to pastor. I was just telling one of you. I told my bishop I don't want to get into pastoring just yet, because I want to get my PhD, but it's in the not so distant future.
I noticed in one of the paintings in the documentary, there was the Masonic symbol. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering what the affiliation between AME and the Masons was.
All I know is that Richard Allen was a Mason. That's the extent of the relationship, I think. And I'm sure there were many other members of the church that were Masons. Then, I guess.
I was intrigued by the mention of the church trying to take over Mother Bethel.
Okay.
And that case going all the way to the Supreme Court. And I'm just wondering, and I don't want to preempt what you're going to talk about in the future, but I'm just wondering how that unfolded. And then after that Supreme Court case, how the relationship between, I presume it was the Methodist Church who was trying to take it from the movement, how that relationship evolved, and, given all the history that the church has in so many ways of splinters, I'm wondering how the splinter healed, if it did.
Yeah, so I think the devil was in the details for that. Like, at the end of the day, the Methodist Episcopal Church could not prove that they owned the building. Richard Allen and everybody had the paperwork. They were able to lay out their case. And we're just grateful that the court had mercy on emancipated blacks in Philadelphia. So the relationship was rocky to begin with, but it healed. Time heals all wounds, right? But so, the relationship is much better today. Any more? Yeah, I'm getting it. That's the last thing we're going to talk about. Oh, he was asking about what we're going to do the next couple of weeks, and I'm getting ready to go into that. Anything else? All right, so next time, We're going to talk about people and places. I'll tell you more about my grandfather, who you saw in the documentary. Tell you a little bit more about Mother Bethel and about the origins of the AME Church as a denomination, because it comes to be a staple in Black American life. You can't really tell the story of Black Americans in America without mentioning the AME Church. And I'll show you how and why that is next time. Then in part three, I'll tell you a little bit more about our polity and how it differs from, like I just told you, the, you know, we're a bishop-led church, and what that means for, you know, preachers like me who are itinerant, and how we do business and how we conduct our laws and things like that. And I'm still formulating what the fourth session will be about. So I'll probably be able to tell you more about that next time. But that's the roadmap for now. Good enough for you, Dan? All right.
Because of your name, are there high expectations for you?
Yes and no.
But talk a little bit about that.
So, I mean, even before my grandfather, my great-grandfather David was the editor of the Christian Recorder, which is the denomination's newspaper. So I come from a long line of AME preachers. So, I mean, you know, people are always going to have certain expectations about, you know, what, that's why so many people are trying to rush me into pastoring and stuff like that now. But, you know, I've been in control of my own story from the beginning, so it's not too much pressure that I can't handle. All right. Well, thank you all for joining me today, and I'll see you next time.